Dear friends in Jesus Christ, I suspect that through the years, nearly every generation of Christians, in nearly every culture that has existed, has struggled with the question of how the fourth commandment applies to their particular context and setting. I'll say that again. Nearly every generation of Christians in nearly every culture that exists has struggled with the question of how the fourth commandment applies to their particular context and setting. For some of us here this morning, growing up, nearly every type of physical activity on Sunday was forbidden. Even the Sunday meal was prepared the night before. In today's culture, many Christians wrestle with whether to allow their children to play sports or have a job on Sunday. And on the one hand, we don't want to be legalist about Sunday activities, but on the flip side, we don't want to have a laissez-faire attitude towards the fourth commandment either. We want to be intentional about our faith, and we wonder what principles we should apply. And so when it comes to keeping Sunday special, how do we live out our faith in a world that is often indifferent at best to this command? Well, thankfully, we have stories such as our passage today that help guide us. Biblical stories that make it abundantly clear that Jesus didn't come to abolish the Sabbath, but to elevate it, to make it even more significant. And so to better understand the passage, we first need to do a quick review of both the institution and the initial purpose of the Sabbath itself. The institution of the Sabbath goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, to the story of creation. Over the course of 6 days, God does the work of creation itself, this beautiful, magnificent universe. And there, at the very center of his completed work, he places humanity. The world becomes our home, and it is good. Upon the creation of humanity, it is very good. And then God rests. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from his work. God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. So he creates the world in 6 days, and then he says, it's finished. Now it's time to rest. And because God himself rests on the seventh day, he commands his people to do the same. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And so this becomes God's law for his people. One full day of rest in seven. The purpose of the law is not only for God's people to rest and enjoy creation, but also to be replenished, restored, renewed. And when you and I share in that rest, when we enter into it with God himself, we enter into the enjoyment of God in his good creation. In fact, that's the meaning of the word Sabbath. That's what paradise is. It's enjoying God the Creator, living in his presence for all eternity in his glorious creation. So we could even say that the fourth commandment is a law that's foundational. In fact, it goes back to the very foundation of the world itself. It's certainly a law that's beneficial. It helps establish the bond between God and his people. By getting the rest they need, God's people are able to flourish in all the other activities of life. And again, the law is also relational. Not only that bond of fellowship between God and his children, but between his children that he has created in his very image. We could even say that for the Old Testament Israelites, to keep the Sabbath was to be like God himself. It was the heart of what it meant to be godly. For Israel, it was the best day of the week. It was a day for worship, A day for resting, a day for celebration. Not just resting from physical labor, but resting in the goodness of God. The Sabbath was a day in which God's people looked ahead to the full and the final salvation that God would one day provide when the Messiah came. It was a foretaste of what all of life would one day be like again when the Messiah came to set things right. And so that's why to the Old Testament Israelite, the Sabbath was a source of great delight. Okay, now fast forward 1,000 years to our story from the Gospel of Mark. Not only are the Pharisees taking issue with Jesus for picking grain on the Sabbath, they're also taking issue with him healing a man with a shriveled hand. Here Jesus is restoring the very purpose of the Sabbath itself, and in this case, a man's health. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, are strongly objecting. And the reason, of course, is that in their attempt to keep the law itself, the Pharisees had created all kinds of additional regulations. In fact, according to some rabbinic writing, there were no fewer than at least 39 different kinds of work that the Pharisees had specifically made illegal on the Sabbath. And so the day had become more of a duty than a delight. God's law was no longer being viewed as a gift from a loving God, but rather more like shackles. It was a heart issue. That's why in verse 5, Jesus is so mad. In fact, that the Greek word for anger here implies anger to epic proportions, or we can just simply say Jesus is furious. He's furious because the Pharisees are no longer loving God because he's infinitely good, loving, and wise, and because they no longer trusted him. Instead, they're trying to keep the law for the purpose of appeasing God, for earning his approval. And like our first parents, they no longer trust him. They have a heart issue. And take a look at how Jesus confronts their hearts through the question that he asked them in verse 4. And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Certainly one of the reasons Jesus responds the way that he does is because he wants the Pharisees to see that by refusing to do good on the Sabbath, they're actually causing harm. Not only was it not wrong to heal this man, it was wrong not to heal him. Showing mercy and love towards others is one of the requirements of the Sabbath. The question Jesus asked them is a little ironic. Think about it. Whereas Jesus is willing and ready to heal, the Pharisees are already plotting to put him to death. They're already breaking the law of murder in their hearts. Rather than preserve life, they're looking for a reason and a way to take life. It's even interesting to note that the Pharisees are willing to share this plot with the Herodians, their natural enemies. That's how badly they want Jesus dead. It's obvious that they're the ones breaking the Sabbath here. And so when confronted on this, they naturally remain silent. The main point Jesus is making is that the overall purpose of the Sabbath is that of rest, restoration, renewal for the people of God. The fourth commandment is given to us as a gift, not as a burden. All right, we say, well, how does that apply to us today? When it comes to some of the life choices, some of the decisions that we need to make about Sunday observance, What biblical principles should we apply to our own lives? Let me suggest at least three and encourage you around your dinner tables this afternoon or tonight to converse about some more. First, hopefully we would all agree that at the very least, Sunday is a day set aside for the public worship of God's people. One of the things that we observed last week was that the main purpose of Christ's church is that of worship. In addition, the author of Hebrew urges us to never stop meeting together. A Sunday is intended to be a holy day in a way that others are not. It's a day set aside for corporate worship. There's something about gathering with other believers for the purpose of experiencing the presence of Jesus Christ that can't be described to those who don't believe. Whenever we gather as a church on the Lord's Day, we're participating in the greatest mystery, the most wonderful experience that any individual or group of redeemed people can ever know. The experience of the unity of the body and the bride of Christ with him who was slain and rose again for our sin. The images that we used last week is that when we gather for worship, we are singing with Jesus himself. We're singing with our loved ones and the saints who have gone before us throughout all time and throughout all history. And together we are proclaiming the amazing story that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ redeems broken sinners such as us for his glory. So Sunday is a day set aside for public worship. In addition, it's intended to be a day kept holy to the Lord. In other words, it's meant to be special. What that looks like from person to person or family to family may be quite different. It's really a matter of the heart and how we approach the day itself. Specific questions about what one can or can't do often start at the wrong place. A better starting point might be this: how can I best use this precious day God has given me to bring great glory and honor to him? How might I best be able to delight in his presence and bring joy not only to him but also to those around me? I guarantee that the more we know God, the more we will enjoy intentionally praising him not only through public worship but through all of our other life activities as well. Now, admittedly, on a personal level, this second guideline is a little easier for someone like me to keep than it may be for others. I generally don't have a whole lot of choices regarding what I can do on Sunday mornings. My supposed friends would say that's the only 2 hours a week you work. But certainly, every family has to make decision about what keeping the Lord's Day holy means to them. And we don't want to be pharisaical about the day. This being said, getting into situations that means missing worship for weeks and months at a time doesn't seem very wise, especially if we have children. What are our children going to say and think about church if their childhood is composed so little of it? Perhaps the best way to bring these first two principles together is by summarizing them together with a third. From the very beginning, the Sabbath is intended to be a day to reflect on and to enjoy who God is and what he's promised for his children. In other words, it's a day to focus on worship in all of its many forms. There are not many things in life that remain special unless we approach them with some degree of purpose. That's true of birthdays, that's true of anniversaries. When we intentionally celebrate, we keep them special. Yearly vacations that we plan, good habits that we cultivate, there's intentionality, there's purpose behind each one of those things. And the same should be true of our approach to the Lord's Day. And so in addition to corporate worship, maybe this day is also filled with a family Bible study. A specific visit to a shut-in in the community, or simply going for a walk or taking a good restful nap. And let's also make sure that we're teaching our children that Sunday is intended to be a day of delighting together in the goodness of God. Let's strive to teach and to show them just how special this day truly is. All right, if Sunday is intended to be a day for both corporate worship and delighting in the goodness of a sovereign God, what about the public worship service itself? What we're doing this morning. What guidelines, if any, should there be for the gathered worship of God's people? It sounds like a loaded question. In some respects it is. And I think it's also fair to say that many Christians approach the subject of worship in much the same way they approach a menu at a restaurant. They like to pick and choose what they desire accordingly. We all have our preferences. Hymns or praise songs, formal worship or more contemporary, liturgical or more informal, organ or piano, guitars, trumpets, drums. Welcome to the worship wars. Deep down, we also know that God-glorifying worship is far more than simply a matter of personal taste and preference. When we gather together on Sunday morning, one of the many things that we're hopefully doing is acknowledging that it's all about God and it's not about us, not even our own personal tastes and preferences. No, together we are testifying that we are small, but our God is great, and He alone is worthy of our worship. And even though my sinful self desires to worship me, myself, and I, true worship is surrendering my will to God's will. And so what is God's will when it comes to corporate worship? What does He desire? Through the years, the Reformers developed what is called the regulative principle. Admittedly, it's not the most attractive term, but the principle itself is worth exploring. And simply put, the principle is this. The corporate worship of God is to be founded on specific directives of Scripture. The corporate worship of God is to be founded on specific directives of Scripture, or to put it a little differently, nothing should be introduced into gathered worship unless there's a specific warrant of Scripture itself. Yes, worship is all of life, but when it comes to the gathered corporate worship of a holy triune God, we should do so in a way that's being obedient to His word. In other words, in a way that's clearly prescribed by God Himself. So think about what a regular prescription looks like in our world today. We get sick, we go to the doctor, he or she prescribes a medication for us to take. And more often than not, that prescription is given to us either directly on paper to take to the local pharmacy, or the doctor's office simply calls it in for us in advance. You get the picture. The point is that there's an authority behind the prescription that enables us to pick it up. And when it comes to the corporate worship of God's people, there are certainly elements of worship that are prescribed to us by God Himself. We're going to talk about those at length in the weeks to come. There's also a lot of freedom as to what specifically each of these elements looks like. What we shouldn't do is insist on any action in worship that Scripture itself doesn't explicitly command or make room for. Maybe you're wondering, where does the Bible teach this regulative principle? And the short answer is in a lot more places than one commonly thinks. In the book of Exodus, God commands the Israelites to build a tabernacle precisely after the pattern shown you. The story of Cain and Abel teaches us the importance of coming to worship God with a right heart. The first two commandments themselves are all about right worship. God's rejection of Saul's non-prescribed worship in 1 Samuel 15 is another good example. To obey is better than sacrifice. And certainly Paul's rebukes to the churches in both Colossae and Corinthians is jarring. He refers to them as human will worship, self-made religion, Each church has introduced elements that were clearly unacceptable. In fact, it might be the Corinthians' abuse of tongues and prophecies that we find that the clearest indication of the apostles' willingness to regulate corporate worship. Not only does Paul regulate the number and the order of the use of certain spiritual gifts, but it also becomes clear that corporate worship is to be regulated and carried out in a certain manner. And so as a result, certain elements of worship are often highlighted. The book of Timothy speaks to the importance of both reading and proclaiming the Bible, reading and preaching. The books of Ephesians and Colossians prescribe the singing of the Bible. Not only are we to sing the Psalms, but also biblical songs that tell the redemptive story of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes it clear that his Father's house is to be a house of prayer. So obviously prayer is important. And throughout the New Testament, we also witness the use of two important sacraments. Both baptism and Lord's Supper are regularly a part of the gathered worship of God's people. It's important to keep in mind that the regulative principle is just that. It's a principle. It's not going to answer every question we have about Sunday worship. It's not going to tell us how many specific songs, hymns, or verses we should sing each Sunday. It's not going to tell us how many times we should pray or how long each prayer should be. Real wine or grape juice, wafers or bread, king peppermints or Mentos. There's a lot of room for variation. But to all of these issues, the biblical principle of all things should be done decently and in good order, certainly applies. The Bible doesn't mandate dancing or drama to be included in public worship, but it doesn't necessarily exclude it either. For our context, it's probably best to leave the dancing like David before the ark to the church in France, or at least to another elder. You get the idea. Nobody gets that. Without such a biblical principle, churches are often at the mercy of worship leaders or bullying pastors. Like Jesus teaching on the Sabbath, to obey God, that's true liberty. Abiding by biblical principles in worship should lead us to joy, delight, because anything else often leads to shackles and legalism. Ligon Duncan summarizes it well. Listen to what he writes. Since our worship is for God, our first question is not, what do we want to do? Or even, what would others like to do? Rather, what would God have us do? And then for direction, for guidance, we look to the Bible where God directs by both commands and approved examples of how we're to worship him. And in the Bible, we find God accepting these acts of worship: singing, praying, reading the Bible, preaching, celebrating the sacraments, giving offerings, confessing the faith, making holy vows. We want to assure that our corporate worship is Bible-filled and Bible-directed, and that the substance and the structure are biblical, that the content and the order are biblical. Or to put it slightly different, we want to worship by the book in two ways, so that both the marrow and the means of worship are according to Scripture, and we want the form and the substance of corporate worship to be suffused with Scripture and scriptural theology. So let me close this morning by bringing today's themes of Sabbath observance and corporate worship together. In the beginning, God creates the world, creates humanity to bring glory and honor to himself. And the main purpose of God's people is to worship the living God. When he was done creating, God rested. He says, "It's finished. It's good. It's done. It's complete. This is paradise." And he rests and he delights in the goodness of all that he's made. Thousands of years later, when Jesus Christ says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath," one of the things that he's saying to us is that he's saying, "I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to go to the cross for you so that paradise lost can be regained. I'm going to say it is finished so that one day we can enter into God's rest for all eternity through faith in me." You see, Jesus Christ alone is the one who gives us true rest. And by grace, through faith in him, we come together in biblical worship to have our souls replenished and our broken lives restored. Christ alone is the one who gives us rest. And when we gather together to biblically glorify him with all of our senses, we may just experience and catch a glimpse of glory itself. And so together, let us strive to worship our Almighty God with all that we are and with all that we have. Come, let us worship. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.